Good morning. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. This is our second session. Welcome back, those that were here first hour, and welcome if you're just joining us this morning. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by and join us for fellowship and some singing of the great hymns of the church after our second service today. Our classes are 10 o'clock this morning on Sunday, and again at 11:15 right now. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7. We're looking at the Epistle to the Ephesians, particularly on Thursday. We're studying the doctrine of prayer, one of the essentials of the Christian way of life, how we communicate with God. Obviously, he communicates with us through his word, but we communicate through the concept of prayer. So that's on Thursday. And on Wednesday, we have my wife's Bible study here at 2 o'clock, and she's going through the doctrine, or actually going through prophecy right now. So not the doctrine of prophecy. That'd be a long doctrine. So I think I forget how many. Seemed like there were nearly 1,000 different prophecies in the Bible. As I remember, someone said somewhere around 900 and some prophecies. So 990 some prophecies. So anyway, by the way, about half of them are fulfilled. So we look forward to the Lord fulfilling the other half of those prophecies that were in the scriptures. And so that's our class schedule, and we're glad you're here at Portland Bible Church. We study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And again, we thank you for joining with us. Keep in mind that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that by sending your check or money order or whatever to Portland Bible Church at this home address. Make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the envelope and on the check. And we just put those right in the giving box, and our deacons take care of all of that. Every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound, that always having everything and all sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good work. So keep that in mind in terms of giving. And I mentioned in the first hour, again, if you're interested, we have some of these books, which is the book Darkened Pulpits by Patrick Wyatt. Just an incredible read about the difficulty in our churches today, how the social justice and the Antichrist system of thinking has permeated the churches in our day, and really, for that matter, for quite a long time. And so you need to understand the situation. It's not just out there in society. It has led into the churches themselves, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not taught or given clearly, and the word of God is compromised almost in every local church. It's really sad. There are some notable exceptions, some wonderful pastors who do a magnificent job all over our country. But by and large, so many churches have turned away from the clarity of the scripture and the accuracy of the teaching of the word of God, and also the clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our custom at Portland Bible Church to always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible classes so that you can acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is called the convicting ministry. He convicts the unbelievers of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but he also convicts believers of personal sins that we have committed, mental, verbal, or overt. We can acknowledge those sins to the Father in accordance with many scriptures, the one that we often refer to is in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, if we, John includes himself as a believer, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, obviously because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know we'd committed. So we take time for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, otherwise to prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction as to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and teaches us how we are to live in this life that you've given to us by grace. We thank you for the magnificent salvation that you've provided for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for allowing us to become part of your family, not just your family, but your royal family, as joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. We thank you for all these marvelous things, but especially this morning, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever and allows us to understand all of these things that we have discussed. We pray now as we study this morning, the second session, that you'd enable our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 16. We actually made it down to verse 17, but I wanted to backtrack just a little bit and to pick up a concept that we had there dealing with grace. Grace, of course, a very important concept. It's one of those words that many times pastors and people throw around, the grace of God. But what really is grace? And the best definition I've ever heard, well, actually several, but the one is that grace is the plan of God, simply stated. Everything that is part of the magnificent plan that God has for the human race, including our salvation, the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, in providing that salvation, how we are to live this life, everything in a progressive revelation throughout history unto the fulfillment in the kingdom and beyond. All of these things are part of the grace or the plan of God. So it's the plan of God. A secondary definition might be this: grace is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. I'll repeat that. Grace is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of what his Son Jesus Christ did on the cross. So those are two good definitions, basically, for this concept of grace. And so the word grace is used throughout the New Testament. It is found in the Old Testament, chen in the Hebrew, charis in the Greek. Both of these refer to God's favor, God's plan, as it applies to human beings. Sometimes people think that the Old Testament was law and the New Testament is grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Old Testament, the New Testament, is the same in the sense that God's plan of grace is unfolding throughout human history in a progressively revelatory way. However, in the Old Testament, we have the law because Moses was given a specific directive called the law, and it was made up of some 613 rules that pertain not only to Israel in their spiritual understanding, but also Israel as it became a nation, and therefore it became basically a constitution for the function of the nation of Israel. And so the Old Testament does have law, but not all of it. The law wasn't even given until Moses. So to say that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace is really not the whole story. The whole Word of God is based on grace. That is the plan of God. The law was given to instruct people that we could not function apart from a relationship with God, and that was the essence of the law, to cause people to recognize that they were basically sinful and separated from God. Well, we could discuss that for an hour, but I want to move on. And so we have this concept then of grace, the plan of God. We noted in our passage, if you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 16, it said, all the fullness of Jesus Christ, for all his fullness, we have all received. You receive the fullness of God in the sense that we have the spiritual discernment given to us. As a matter of fact, we have a new nature. We are said to be new creatures in Jesus Christ. You may look in the mirror and say, well, I look the same as I did before I believed in Jesus Christ. You may look the same. You may even feel the same. But something is different about you. You have been born again because you believed in Jesus Christ. You are a new creature spiritually. You have received the fullness of God, that is spiritual discernment, so that you will be able to understand spiritual phenomena. This is spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe 9 through 11. And so we have this spiritual discernment, which is the fullness that we receive at the moment of salvation. But then he tags on and says, and grace upon grace, or grace after grace. We noted that the word is charis, and we have two forms of it. We have the accusative case. That is to say, we have received grace, but then upon grace, we have the ablative of source. So grace after grace, or grace building upon grace. In other words, there is a progression of the plan of God with regard to each one of us. Not only those of us who are believers, but even the unbelievers. The scripture is clear that it rains on the unbeliever and the believer alike, and therefore the sun shines on believers and unbelievers alike. So God has a kind of common grace for all members of the human race, so that they might come to the time when they can make a decision to believe in his Savior, Son, Jesus Christ. So we call that common grace. And the passage that I use, and I mentioned last time, of course, Titus 2:11, it says, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And therefore, the appearance of grace doesn't mean that that's the first time grace occurred. It just means that grace was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, to the unsaved, of course, the grace appeared in a person. That person was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Even Moses looked forward to the Messiah. Abraham looked forward to the Messiah and was explained by God as much. So we have common grace for the unbeliever, bringing them salvation. Old Testament, looking forward to salvation through the Messiah who had come. At the time when Christ was here, looking to Jesus Christ as the Savior. Now as we look back, retroactively, we accept Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and provided our salvation. Common grace, Titus 2:11, also Galatians 1, 6, and 15. As we progress, we saw the second one. Then, of course, after common grace is saving grace. The greatest passage, perhaps, of saving grace is found in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, grace comes, the plan for you in salvation, by your appropriating it through an act of belief, faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And we see that also as well in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And then we have something called living grace. And some have suggested this might be logistical grace. That is to say, it is the grace provision day by day throughout our life, from the time we have salvation grace to the time we have surpassing grace at the rapture of the church or when we go to be with the Lord. So living grace or logistical grace, and I use James 4, 6, although some have suggested that pertains only to mature believers. But in the Greek, it indicates more grace. God gives more grace. We might say gives more and more and more grace. Every day, more of the plan of God is revealed in our lives, and we have access to more things from the very storehouse of mercy from God, which comes from his plan of grace. So James 4, 6, also we noted 2 Corinthians 12, 9 in this connection with living or logistical grace. And then I added a special one, which we call spiritual adversity grace. This is when we come under particular adversity. It could be oppression from finances. It could be people testing, people who are, of course, oppressing you. It could come from governments and organizations. It could come from some type of physical malady in your health. health. It could also come, obviously, through things that are outside of our control, wars and famines and things like this that come at us. And so God has given an opportunity for spiritual advancement grace. And, of course, so we noted that over in 2 Peter 3. I don't know if we looked these up, but let's take a look at this one in 2 Peter chapter 3, 18. 2 Peter 3:18. Here it says, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all time, just the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in whom also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Those are the ones in Tartarus. And so we have the fact that when we come under any type of adversity, we have, of course, an advocate with the Father. Many other passages that could actually be here. We even noted the one with regard to Paul when he spoke about the fact that he asked the Lord several times, three as a matter of fact, with regard to apparently a thorn in the flesh. Metaphorically, many pastors over the years have tried to figure out what that was. Was it a demon oppressing him? Was it an eye infirmity? No one really knows for sure, but he asked the Lord to deliver him because it was oppressing him. We often think it might have been eye infirmity, since as he's writing in his epistles, he said, "I'll bring basically my glasses so I can see better." Obviously, his eyes were failing, and he said, "See how large letters I'm writing." So apparently, he needed the larger print text, you see, and he was creating a larger print text because it's hard for him to see. Whether that was it or not, we really do not know. But under adversity, he asked the Lord many times, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you in this time that you're considering adversity." And so we have adversity in the 2 Corinthians 12:9 and also Hebrews 4:16. We noted that, "Come boldly before the throne of grace so that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need," Hebrews 4:16. Then there's a time when we die, and God has provided a grace for us to die. Sometimes we fear death, but actually, when death comes close, we have a kind of grace for the believer that comes upon us and allows us to remove ourselves from the fear of dying. Under dying grace, 1 Peter 1:13. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll get to that in our study on Thursday, eventually, when we get down and further in chapter 2, a time of surpassing grace. This grace is connected with the transfer from time to eternity. So apparently there is grace in eternity, God's provision for the human race and for our glorified resurrected state. There will be blessing that is part of the plan of God under the banner known as grace, Ephesians 2:7. Well, we looked at those last time, but here's the place where we find them under this progressive or climactic grace, as one of the commentators suggested. Years ago, Dr. Carnegie, in his presentation of these stages or aspects of grace, called them the glory road, moving from grace to grace. And where that's found, of course, is right here in the Gospel of John, grace upon grace, or grace after grace. All right, that brings us then to verse 17, and we just started that last time, and we noted in verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses." We understand the Mosaic Covenant. It is the bulk of the chapters that are part of the Decalogue, Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, basically starting with, the revelation in Exodus of the Ten Commandments and all the subsequent material, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, contain the law. We noted earlier some 613 laws that allowed us to recognize that we couldn't do it. We couldn't keep the law of our own. We needed help, and that help comes from our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who kept all the laws. And once we believe in him, we enter into union with him, and, as it were, vicariously, we keep all the laws because we're in Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of God in Christ. And so, because the law was given through Moses, he did not create the law. Some suggest that he went up to the mountain. Did you go up there and carve those stones and write those so that you could have authority over us? That was the accusation. I don't think it was true. Obviously, God gave him those tables of stone and wrote on them in a miraculous way. And so the law included those 10 commandments on the stones, but much more that God gave to Moses as he went up subsequent times to the top of the mountain and got the instruction that became what is called the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, so-called, through Moses, meaning that he was the agent rather than the original source of dia. The preposition indicates agency. God's agent was Moses, who recorded these things. Some have suggested that Moses didn't write the books of Moses simply because the last few verses indicate that he, his death and his transfer and so forth. Obviously, that was Joshua who put that appendix. I don't have any problem with that. I had a teacher one time said, see, he didn't write it. He couldn't have written about his own death. Obviously, that was appended at the end by Joshua, his XO, his executive officer. I don't have a problem with that, but I believe the rest of the book of Genesis, as we have it, is and was written by Moses, and most of it transcribed from the notes, I expect, that God gave to him, or his incredible recall to write it down. So, through Moses, the law was given. And then it says, the grace and the truth were given. Grace and truth were given through Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus Christ is the essence of truth, but he is also the agent of communication of God the Father's truth. So all truth is in Jesus Christ, but it came to him, and therefore we receive understanding, that is, of the truth of God through Jesus Christ and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We've been talking about changing the name of our church, and one of the names that we wanted was Word of Truth Bible Church. Seems like that one is used. I'm opting for the congregation to consider Grace and Truth Bible Church. No one has that, and here it is twice, right here in 17 and earlier in verse 14. So twice in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is the very basis and the transmitter of grace and truth. What is that? The plan of God and the absolute truth of God. And that, of course, would be a great name for a Bible church. So think about that one as well and be praying about that. Well, grace, we've already talked about it. And again, passages that we have noted before, but we'll run through a couple of these again because they bear repeating. Hopefully you'll remember them. We have, of course, Titus chapter 2:11. Which is probably one of my favorites because it speaks about the grace of God. And it says here, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That indicates that the very essence of grace is a person. The person of Jesus Christ is the sum total of all of God's plan for the human race. Sometimes we even refer to it as history, meaning it's his story. Some have tried to change that into her story, I heard recently, because we're having celebration of Women's Year or something. It's not her story, it's his story, and it's Jesus Christ is the story, and it's revealed to us magnificently in his word. And this story is the plan, the grace of God, and it appeared. How did grace appear? It appeared as a person. And why did it come? To bring salvation. So Titus 2:11 is one of those passages you ought to remember, burn into your memory when you're talking to the unbeliever, because the grace of God is God's plan appearing in the human race through the person of Jesus Christ. So there's that one. Then, of course, other passages that support this. 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. Here it talks about the power of God and the work of Jesus Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Not according to our work. For those who are in the cult, pardon me, for those who are involved in religion or cults, which believe that you have to accomplish certain amount of work in order to gain salvation, or a certain amount of work to maintain and keep your salvation. The question always is, how much work do you have to do to gain salvation? How much work do you have to do to maintain your salvation? Or the other way, how many sins would you have to commit to lose it? Neither is the case. All sins were judged on the cross, past, present, and future, mine, yours, everyone's, once and for all. There's no work that you can do to become saved. There's no work that you can do to maintain your salvation. The work was done by Jesus Christ. You appropriate it by faith, believing in Him, and you have salvation. Oh, what about works? Works, of course, are following and a demonstration of the salvation you possess. Not all Christians demonstrate that they are saved. Doesn't mean they're not saved. Just means that they're foolish believers and they're going to be minus rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, the plan of God, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus, and it was from all eternity. It was God's plan. Then, of course, we have Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Romans 1, 5. Here it talks about the holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace. And in this case, apostleship, that is Paul in his apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His own name's sake. He's addressing the Gentiles in the area of Rome, and of course he talks about that, but obviously the fact here in verse 5, we have received grace from God, the grace that is Jesus Christ, as we noted. And then we have 1 Corinthians 1:4. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God, Paul says always, concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. Doesn't get any clearer. Grace came to us through Christ Jesus, the plan of God. Now, we might note that the plan of God for believers is called election. And so election is a subcategory for those who've accepted Christ, and therefore we are not only under the grace of God, but we share the election of Christ when we believe in Him. So the election according to grace is the subcategory for believers only. Romans 1 Corinthians 1:4. And of course, we've got it in our passage, John 1:14, which we saw earlier. And so over in John, just a few verses before, we see in verse 14, as we study, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And here it is, full, pardon me, full of grace and truth. So, pardon me. Full of grace and truth, verse 14 and 17 of this chapter. So we have grace, and then one last one in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, 21. Romans chapter 5. By the way, I make people look them up. I'm looking up the scripture. Hopefully you have a Bible. I know a lot of churches flash these up on the screen, but I like to hear the pages of the Bible. It is good practice for you to have a physical, literal Bible that you can turn the pages. I know today everyone's online, everyone has a video Bible somewhere, and that's all right, but there's just something about having a Bible in your hand. Imagine all the people in the world who do not have access to physical Bibles, and of course the Gideons and others provide Bibles for people all around the world. In ancient times, very few people had written scripture. They certainly didn't have any video capture of any scripture. It was what they memorized or learned. Sometimes I think it's a little too easy today to push a button. I think it's a little bit important that we have Bibles in hand that we can study. Just a personal thing, no pressure there. All right, Romans chapter 5, 21. And again, again, we're coming into a, let's see, verse 21, here it is. Coming into a context, verse 20 says this, And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And then he says in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, with reference to eternal life, and all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once again, grace might reign, God's plan with regard to us through righteousness. Particularly, the plan of God with regard to believers is to demonstrate his righteousness. Well, that's the grace. We've studied it a little bit. Now let's take a look at this word truth. Truth, of course, the Greek word aletheia. Aletheia, just as grace is charis, aletheia, aletheia is the Greek word for truth, and we have the definite article with each of these, indicating that Jesus Christ is the grace, Jesus Christ is the truth. The definite article particularizes each of these concepts. Truth, of course, we note from John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not that he leads the way, or that he tells the truth, or that he can experience the life, but rather he is the very essence of the way. He is the very essence of the truth. He is the essence of life itself, and therefore we see it in John 14, 6. Our passage, John 1, 14, as well as the one we're looking at, John 1, 17, again, have both grace and truth. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 18, 37. John 18, he continues to emphasize this. In John chapter 18, verse 37. I think I was mentioning the other day in my Bible, I don't know about your Bible, I use yellow highlighters, and my Bible is full of yellow highlighters and red underlining and red stars. And whenever I go to these passages, usually it has a yellow highlight or a star, and I mention the fact that I've been accused of writing in my Bible. Well, I went to school, and when I studied any text, I always underlined and highlighted in my text so I could find things. I do not think it is a violation of God's divine plan for you to make notes in your Bible. I think it is a serious student of the Word of God who makes notes in the Bible and references. As a matter of fact, if you have a Bible in the margin, it has references to other passages. But you may find some that are not listed and add them in the text, or you may indicate a particular verse that has great meaning to you. So I have no problem with people writing in their Bible. Perhaps, pardon me. Perhaps I have problems with people who do not write in their Bible because they have such a clean Bible they can never find anything in it. All right, John 18:37. Just my opinion. John 8:37. Pilate, you have to be careful because people say, was that what God said? No, that's just my opinion. All right. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. Why? To bear witness to the truth. Not only was he the truth, but he was bearing witness to himself. And of course, others, the Holy Spirit, and those who followed him, bore witness to him as well. As a matter of fact, John the Revelator is making witness in his gospel of what John the Baptist witnessed as well. So the witness of John the Baptist and the testimony and the witness of John the Apostle are in our very epistle as well. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So the hearing of the voice of the Lord comes from the intake of the Word of God. I know some people say, well, I heard the Lord speak. Be very careful about voices that supposedly come from the Lord. Demons can do these things as well, and sometimes people hear voices and they're not coming from the Lord. I'm not saying that the Lord has never spoken. Obviously, he spoke to Moses and others. I'm not saying that he could not, but I would say that now we have the completed canon of Scripture, and there's no need for verbal communication from God directly to people today. Not that he couldn't do it, but we have the completed canon of Scripture, everything that is needed to understand who and what God is, and his plan for us is revealed in Genesis to Revelation, the inclusive Scriptures. All right, So we have these verses then, plus a plethora of others. In John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in John 8:38 as well, we have the emphasis on truth. All right, grace and truth then, we have noted and defined. Were given. Were given is the aorist tense in the person of Jesus Christ. They were given or made to appear, as we noted already in Titus chapter 2:11, where the grace appeared and truth also appeared. Verse 18, let's move on to verse 18, the last verse in our study of the introduction to the Gospel of John. And here we have Jesus Christ explaining God the Father. And so it says in verse 18, no, pardon me again. I may have to go to a voice counselor here. I'm starting to lose my voice. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Well, a couple of difficulties here. We have a textual problem. It's not really a problem at all, but where it says the only begotten God, some manuscripts say the only begotten Son. Some people wanted to make sure that you knew the only begotten was undiminished deity. And so the question is, which one is correct? And the argument goes on these. And so we have in the more ancient text, it says God. But of course, some say, well, that probably refers to the Son, since most places in the New Testament, John 3:16, the only begotten refers to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So this would be unique in that it says the only begotten God. But the most ancient manuscripts have the word theos, and therefore the only begotten God. Some of the later manuscripts, and a great number of lesser later manuscripts, have Son or huios in the Greek. So the question is, which one is right? Well, my answer is they're both right. He is the only begotten Son, as the later manuscripts wrote, whether or not they added that, because they thought maybe deity shouldn't be there. But the whole chapter, John, from 1 to verse 18, refer to the fact that he is undiminished deity, that he was deity, and says that in verse 1, and the Word was of the same essence as God. So I think it is only appropriate that John writes here in verse 18, he is the only begotten God. And so if you like that, if you don't, you can use Son, because he's the only begotten, humanly speaking, Son of God, and he's the only begotten undiminished deity, or God himself in the revealed form. So that answers that, at least the best I can. I know some of my colleague friends, they adhere to the majority of later texts. And they say, well, those ancient texts were in Egypt, and they fouled everything up. Well, that's an opinion. We can't prove that one way or the other. And so I lean generally, as Dr. Carnegie, one of my mentors, and Pastor Thiem, I lean towards the more ancient texts as being more accurate than the later text, which might have been amended because they felt certain things needed to be updated. And so that's the argument there. But it doesn't change anything, and none of these discrepancies in the New Testament change any doctrinal stance whatsoever. They're simply like this, whether it refers to his deity or his humanity. Nevertheless, he is God incarnate. All right, so no one. I like the word no one. It is a special word in the Greek. It's what we call a triple compound. It's made up of three Greek particles, ouk, which is not, de, which is but or even, and heis, which is one time. So it'd be not even one time. It's oudenes. Oudenes, a Czech means not even one time. It's an adjective that describes nobody. Nobody. Nobody has seen God at any time. Now, what it refers to, of course, is the essence of God. No one has seen the absolute essence of God. Because, you see, Moses basically beheld the sun, or at least the after trail. And so, obviously, the children in the fiery furnace, they beheld the second member of the Trinity. He was God. Jesus Christ incarnate on earth, he was God. And so the idea that no one has ever seen God, they may have seen some appearance of God, such as the burning bush, the Shekinah glory, or even the angel of Jehovah, who would appear as an angel and therefore was God. But no one has seen the absolute essence or presence of God because it is unbearable. We couldn't look at it with the eyes that we have. It would destroy our retina. I don't know if any of you are familiar with welding, but a welder that has a welding torch, and sometimes they have what are called arc welders, and the light is so brilliant, mending the mending the pieces of metal, that they have a helmet with a special kind of glass that allows you to actually see what you're doing, and even to some extent that can be harmful if you do it for a prolonged period of time, such as welders do. And so you couldn't look at God, it would just blind you immediately, unbearable. So no one has seen God, that is the divine essence of God. It's interesting, the word here is harao, which means to see or catch sight of. The perfect tense indicates the past. No one in the past has ever seen God, nor in present time, ongoing. We cannot see the absolute presence of God. I don't know whether we ever will see the essence of God. We will sit at the right hand of the Father, or some representation of the Father, but we will, of course, see, as we are now seated in Christ Jesus, we will see him at the second advent. He will reign on earth. It says God will live and reign on earth with his people, and we will be here during that time. So God will be visible in the second person, the revealed member of the Godhead. But the essence of God is not visible in human time, as far as we can tell. Now, there's passages I want to look up, depending on the time we have, but I did want to finish this part and come back, and we'll look at those passages. So no one has seen at any time, and it says here, the only begotten. The word only begotten is monogenes. Mono means only, and genes actually has to do with being born. Only born would refer to that God has come into human flesh, the only born son or the only born representation of deity. Either one works, as we noted here as well. Other places we note that it has the only begotten son, John 3:16 and 18, 1 John 4:9, all refer to the only begotten son. So we feel that those who translated in these later manuscripts translated and placed in it huios for son rather than God. Okay, and we'll come back to that no one has seen God, but I want to finish the verse if we can. That is, who is in the bosom of the Father? Now, this word bosom, of course, always troubles some people because we think of women who have bosoms and men have chests. So if you like, you could say, who is in the chest of the Father? The chest, actually, the word here is kalpas. And when it spoke about Abraham's bosom, the fact that it was referring to the apartment complex in the center of the earth where the believing dead in the Old Testament went. They went to a place called Paradise. That was the name of the hotel, or Abraham's bosom. But the word kalpas actually can refer to bosom or breast or chest, or it can refer to a fold in the garment, such as a pocket, and therefore some place that is contained, a containment for a certain thing, as you might put your wallet in your pocket or your keys to the car and house in your pocket. And so we would have here, he is in the very pocket. I like that. He is in the very presence and the pocket. Even the word kalpas can refer to presence. So we could say, he's in the very presence of the Father. The Son is in the presence of the Father, and so he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That one, we have here the demonstrative pronoun, and pardon me, this one is called the far demonstrative, as opposed to the near. The near would be this one, the far would be that one. And it says that one is referring to the one in Scripture that John has been talking about. Lo, these 17 verses. That particular one. What? The Word that became flesh and dwelt among men. The Word which was, in fact, undiminished deity. The Word which was grace and truth. That one is he talking about. That one who is in the very presence of the Father. That one explained him. So if you want to know who God is, you have to know Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ explained who the Father was. As a matter of fact, he told his apostles when they said, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And what did he say? If you've seen me, in fact, he said, how do you say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? I'm the very epitome, the very presence, the revealed nature of the Father in your presence. And he explained him. I like this word in the Greek. It won't hurt you to learn this one. It's exhegeomai. Exhegeomai. Exegeomai. And it means to be a leader, to detail, to set forth in language, to narrate, to tell, to recount, to make known. And it's where we get the English word exegete, because the Greek word is almost literally the same, exhegeomai, the verb form where we get exegete. What do we mean by exegete? Well, it has the preposition in Greek ex, ek, and it means out of. Hegeo means to lead. It means to lead out. So when we were in first year Greek, we were learning how to exegete the scripture. That is to say, we would take the Greek text, the grammar and the syntax, and we would lead out of the text the exact meaning that the author had intended. We were exegeting the scripture. It is what we call exegetical teaching. By the way, that's what I do. I've done it for over 50 years, and all of my mentors, Pastor R.B. Thieme, Pastor Glenn Carnegie, and a host of other men that I studied under who were exegetical teachers. They took the original languages, the Greek of the New Testament, the Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament, and they exegeted. Well, here it says, the greatest exegete ever was the Lord Jesus Christ. He exegeted the Father. He took it and led out from the Father everything that we need to know about God and who he is. And so he exegeted him. So it says, who, that is, this, that one, who is in the pocket of the Father, that one exegeted him, that is, to reveal or to interpret the Father. And of course, this is our word, exegete. So again, that brings us down through the verse 18, closing this section out. I did want to review these other passages, but I guess I'm out of time. I've got 4 minutes. Huh? Oh my. Well, all right. We're going to have to leave it there. I've got a couple of passages I might address next week when we start noticing that God was never seen in his essence by anyone. I had a few passages I wanted to look at there, and we'll do that next time as we close this out. Father God, thank you again so much for this opportunity to look at this tremendous introduction to the Gospel of John in these first 18 verses. We have only begun to fight in terms of our study of the Gospel of John, but at least these verses can explain that Jesus is not only God, undiminished deity, but true humanity, and he's the Savior of all of us, and he's provided the magnificent salvation in which we stand. So for the unbeliever, Father, these verses are clear who Jesus Christ is and the necessity for us to believe in him for eternal salvation. And if you're here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son, the revealed member of the Godhead presence, into human history through the virgin birth, true and perfect humanity, sinless and perfect, and therefore the God-man, and he became the Savior of the world. He was qualified by his sinless nature to go to the sins as a sinless sacrifice. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he was, and so he did. And you can have everlasting life right where you sit right now in the privacy of your soul. You can simply believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man and Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he therefore provides for you everlasting life at this very moment of your believing. You can do it right where you are right now. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and appointed son, that whosoever, anybody, that'd be you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, Jesus Christ, would not perish eternal separation in the lake of fire, but have instead everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, blessings and rewards in heaven forevermore, all of those things that accrue to you because you'd believe in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can understand who God is by the teaching of Jesus Christ in his word. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again so much for another opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly. Help us to become the kind of righteous, demonstrating people that will reflect your glory as we come forward into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, help us as we store these principles and live by them. And we pray all this in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.